Oh, good morning, Listowel. It's great to be here. I love the singing here. It's an absolute joy. You folks maybe don't realize you get it all the time, but it is absolutely beautiful. Now, I don't want you to waste a lot of time here this morning. That is my subject. I'm going to have to apologize right at the beginning, which is a bad thing to do, but you'll miss most of the notes because I'm standing in front of them. I didn't realize that your screen was so low, I put everything at the top. However, there's far too many notes for you to write in the time I'm going to be speaking. And I know some people like to write notes. So what I've done, I put a little sheet here on the table at the front. And if you would like for me to send you an email copy of the notes of this, by all means, put your email address on there and I'll get them out to you tomorrow. I think when we get through here this morning, you'll realize that this is the kind of message that introduces us to a subject. By the way, that was very nice of you putting that up on the wall just for me coming this morning. But it just introduces a subject that's overwhelming. I was stimulated to look into this subject by reading an article by J. Sidlow Baxter. And just on this very subject, the Lamb of God. And I thought I should have a look at that and see if Scripture has much to say about the Lamb of God. And so that's our purpose this morning. We want to look a little bit, at least, about what the Scripture says about the Lamb of God. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise and thank you, Lord, for the time we've already had this morning when this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ was uplifted among us. And we recognize, Lord, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nothing. So this morning, Father, we pray as we look into your word concerning this one single aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Just guide us, Father, we pray, help us to keep our minds open and our ears open and alert to what your Holy Spirit has to teach us this morning about our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the opening verse here is John 1:29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's a very familiar verse to us. And for the people that heard it, there was a lot more significance to these words of John the Baptist when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so we're going to look this morning here in the few minutes we have. This Lamb of God is one of the master themes of Scripture. In Genesis, we have the Lamb as a substitute, and we'll look at that in a minute or two, Abraham and Isaac. In Exodus, we have the Lamb sacrificed in the Passover. In Isaiah, we have the Lamb suffering, the suffering Savior. In John, we have the Lamb identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, we have the Lamb glorified, worthy is the Lamb. Now, we have a progressive presentation of the significance of the Lamb throughout Scripture. Now, I'm using the expression lamb. In some cases, it's a ram. In some cases, it's an animal of some kinds. But it's a sacrifice made for a specific purpose. So we'll just have a quick look through this then. In Genesis, we have the necessity of the Lamb. Genesis 4:4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering." Now, in the case of Abel, we are simply told that the lamb was offered. It was offered as a propitiation for sin. Now, something that struck me the first time I even looked at this is, why did the Lord reject Cain's offering? You know, from a human point of view, it seemed like a reasonable thing that he did. He was probably a farmer, and he had planted these lovely crops, and he decided when it came time to make an offering to the Lord, he brought fruit and vegetables, I guess, to the Lord, and the Lord rejected them. It was quite a serious business. But we can, when we think about it, the difference between Abel and Cain must have been that Abel was obedient to the Lord. Cain must have known what the Lord had expected, and he didn't come through in this. But the case of Abel, why did it have to be killed? Why did he have to? Obviously, he couldn't kill his vegetables and stuff, but a lamb had to be killed. And the verse that gives us a clue on this is way over in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And this is a theme that we're going to see running right through the whole scripture. In Genesis also, we have the provision of the lamb. Now, this is a story that we mentioned briefly at the beginning of Abraham and Isaac. And you know, Abraham and Sarah had been promised a son, a very special son. And Abraham had been called out, he'd followed the Lord. He wasn't perfect, far from it, but he had more or less obeyed the Lord. He kind of slipped up a little bit with Hagar, and he had Ishmael, and they're still having trouble with Ishmael's sons to this day. But nevertheless, this promised son, after 99 years, Abraham was 99 years, and Sarah was 90 years old, when he had this special son, Isaac. So it's obvious that he was a very special son. And they were pleased with him, and he grew up. And as far as we know, the story that we're going to look at here took place when Isaac was about 16 or so. He was a teenager at least. And God called Abraham, and he said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him up on the mountain, Mount Moriah, I believe it was. Now, it must have been a very difficult thing, obviously, for Abraham to do. But he was obedient. He went ahead, he did this as the Lord had promised him. He probably won't be able to see the bottom of this, but it's Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And remember, he's a teenager, he's probably quite a hefty little guy. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I mean, can you imagine? This must have taken place sometime on the way, because Abraham had said to his servants, now you guys wait behind here. Isaac and I are going to go and make this sacrifice to the Lord. So young Isaac had the wood on his shoulder, and they had whatever source of fire they had with them. And I guess on the way, it dawned on Isaac, well, wait a minute, where's the lamb? And of course, we have this incredible thing that Abraham said. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went together. And we remember how Abraham was going to follow through in God's instructions to kill Isaac. Incredible thought, you know. But the reason that Abraham was able to do this, because he was convinced that even if he killed Isaac, God was able to raise him up from the dead. Absolute convinced that his obedience was necessary, even this extreme circumstance. Now, you remember he raised the knife to plunge into his son Isaac, and the angel of the Lord grabbed his hand and said, no, no, the Lord will indeed provide himself a ram caught in a thicket. And you remember that. So he didn't actually have to go through and sacrifice his only son. The Lord provided a substitute. So in Abraham's story, the lamb was offered in place of one person, Isaac. In Exodus, the blood of the lamb. And you know that these people whom God loved, Israel, had been down in Egypt for 400 and odd years, and then through Moses they were led out of Egypt through a series of plagues. Actually, there was 10 plagues. I believe there was 10. And Moses, of course, kept going back and saying, you know, let my people go, and Pharaoh would go so far. But then finally, God told Moses to instruct Pharaoh that he was going to kill the firstborn of everything in the land of Egypt, including animals and people. And he gave definite instructions, of course, to Moses how they were to handle this. You know, the plagues up to this time, it's quite interesting, because the plagues up to this time didn't seem to involve Israel. You know, the plagues of flies and frogs and all kinds of stuff, but they didn't seem to involve Israel where they were. But this one, when the angel of death passed over the whole land of Egypt, Everybody would be involved except those who were obedient to the specific instructions of the Lord, which we have in Exodus 12:3. Now, this is Moses being given these instructions by God. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth of this month, they shall take unto them each man a lamb. And in verse 6, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take some of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and upon the upper door posts of the houses. So we see here, in the case of the Passover, each family had its own lamb. And it was the lamb for one family. But what an incredible picture, isn't it, when we're looking forward to it? We know what's coming. But when you think of the people involved in this story, they didn't really know what was ahead, but they were obedient to God's command. And it must have seemed kind of strange to take this little lamb and kill it and take its blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes. But this, when God saw, when the angel of death passed over the whole land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn, he passed over those houses that had the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. It's such a beautiful picture. It looks forward so beautifully. But in this case, as I say, we had the lamb for one family. Each family had to have their own lamb, although there were some exceptions if you were a small family or a poor family. But basically, we had one lamb for one family. In Leviticus, and we don't really have time to go into this, it's quite a long and involved book, as you know, the book of Leviticus. That was one I stumbled on when I was first saved. I was speaking this morning about how I first got saved, and the person that kind of led me to the Lord or helped me to find the information suggested to me that I read the Bible now and find out more about it. So I did start to read the Bible. And when you're reading a book, you start at the beginning. So I started in Genesis. Well, it's not too bad. Exodus, that was quite interesting. Then we get into Leviticus. Give me a head in the tail yet. I've been saved 42 years. I'm still struggling with Exodus. But there's one thing in Exodus that is quite clear. We have, during the process of the sacrifices outlined in the book of Exodus, and there's more than just this one, of course, we're only looking at the sacrifice of the lamb. But in the book of Exodus, 17:11, it explains this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's an incredible statement. You know, it was made in the book of Leviticus some 1,500 years before Christ, some 2,500 years ago. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Do you know, medical science discovered this about maybe 400 years ago, tops, that the life of the flesh was in the blood. If you don't have blood, you don't have life. Anyway, it says, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So we see here in the typical ritual on the annual Day of Atonement, which is still being held to this very day in Israel, we see the lamb offered for one nation, Israel. Fascinating nation, a peculiar nation, a chosen nation. We're very privileged, you know. We're living in a day where there is a nation, Israel. After 1900 years of no Israel, so you had to believe by faith when Scripture spoke about what God was going to do in the land of Israel. Now, we don't have to take that by faith. We can see it. There is a land of Israel. But nevertheless, we can see here that God and the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, among those sacrifices was this blood which was sacrificed on behalf of the whole nation. The blood of the atonement. In Isaiah, we have a change. The lamb is a person. Up till this point, it's always been an animal of some kind, the blood of an animal. But in Isaiah, we see that it's no longer a little animal, it's a person. And we see this in Isaiah 53:6, and we looked at some of these verses even this morning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You can see how there's a change here. There's a great change of significance from animal sacrifices to this he. Now, at this point in time, he's not identified, except in other cases, you can see it's the Messiah who would come. And I believe to this very day, the Jewish nation have trouble with Isaiah 53 because they want the Messiah. This Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom and put down all the other kingdoms and raise up. They're fine with that part, but they have trouble with this part where it speaks about him taking our sins. Anyway, that's not our concern. We know that this passage identifies the fact that this Messiah is going to be afflicted. And I have a great picture of the suffering Lamb Messiah. We also find in Isaiah 52:15, he shall sprinkle many nations. So this looks beyond Israel. And again, this is a great change. You know, we have to keep in mind when we're studying the Word of God, we always have to keep in mind the context and who it's written to. Although there's always application in every single word of the Bible to us, it does help to keep in mind who it's written to. And the Bible, as far as I can see, is written from Genesis to Matthew 12 to the nation of Israel. It's all addressed to the nation of Israel. Now, sometimes we don't like that because we like to think, well, we're more important than Israel. But really, in God's eyes, when he wrote 5/6 of the Bible to this nation, Israel, they're obviously important. And so, as I say, down through this book of Isaiah, we have this Lamb Messiah. And of course, the Messiah is coming to Israel. But right in the midst of all that, we have this beautiful verse in 52:15. He shall sprinkle many nations. It's reaching out to who the Israelis called the dogs, us. Anyway, let's move forward. In Isaiah 53:11, we also have this verse. He shall make many righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. And again, we get this introduction that this suffering Lamb Messiah, which has been portrayed for us, you know, right back there, so Cain and Abel, and Abraham and Isaac, and Leviticus, and the Passover, all the way through that, this has been portrayed for us as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice is to be made. Now Isaiah starts to direct us to the fact that it's a person, and not only is he going to pay for the sins of Israel, but he's also shall make many righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. So in this case, here we have the Lamb suffering for us, as well as Israel. And that's quite a significant change. Now, in John's Gospel, here we go. We're back to the verse we read at the very beginning. In John's Gospel, we have the Lamb identified. Now, can you see the significance now for those people that heard John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." They must have been astonished because they knew in detail the story of Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Levitical sacrifices and the Exodus. They knew all these things in detail, that something had to shed its blood. Now, if they were honest, they also knew from Isaiah 53 that it was going to be a person who was going to take these things upon him. So they must have been astonished when he said, "Here he is." And in John, let me read this verse here. John 1, 33, and John is speaking, "And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that one, as the Holy Spirit, said to me, 'Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day afterward, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's incredibly good news. But here we have the Lamb for the whole world. And I just want to move on now quickly to Acts. In the book of Acts, we have the Lamb as the promised Christ. Now, This was after Christ had been crucified, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and commissioned his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. This particular apostle, Philip, he was having a very profitable ministry in one part of the country, and the Holy Spirit said to him, Philip, I want you to get up and go and join yourself to this guy's chariot, an Ethiopian. No doubt he was probably a black man. He was, of course, a very well-educated and at a high position there in the Queen's accounting department. But he's on his chariot, had been down to Jerusalem to worship, so he must have been at least a religious type of guy. But he was on his chariot and he was going back reading his Bible. But he couldn't make head or tail yet, you know, like me reading Leviticus. Well, he was reading his too. And it says in Acts 8, verse 30, and Philip ran there to him, just to the Ethiopian in the chariot, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you indeed understand what you are reading? I could have done with somebody back then, you know, when I was reading Leviticus. But anyway, he's reading his Bible, couldn't even head and tail yet. Do you understand what you're reading? And this is what the Ethiopian eunuch said. And he said, how can I, unless some man should guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the content of the scripture which he read was this. This is so significant. You probably can't see it for me, but it's up there. This is the content. This is the scripture which he was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Doesn't that sound familiar? We just read it in Isaiah. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I beg you, of whom does the prophet speak this? Of himself or of some other man? Very significant question, isn't it? How many times have you been reading a verse in Scripture? Especially one of those that says, he said this to him, and him said he, and who, he, there's a lot of he's in there, and you can see, scratch your head, who's he? And it's hard sometimes to identify just exactly who Scripture's speaking about. And I've always, when I was a new Christian, you know, and I'd be at a meeting, and somebody would be expounding a verse, and they would say to me, well, what this verse really means is, and I would think to myself, man, that guy's smart, how in the world does he know that? Now, of course, as I grew a little bit in the Lord and began to read Scripture for myself, I realized that a lot of times people are just making up from their own mind, well, this must mean this and this must mean that. So you have to be very careful when somebody quotes a verse to you and then says, what that verse really means is something else. And I always tend to say, whoa, wait a minute. Does it really? Why doesn't it say there's something else? So anyway, here we have a case in point which is very helpful. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading in Isaiah. And just as we read Isaiah previously there, we read the verse where it says, on him the iniquity, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his vows. He's reading all this stuff. And the question comes to his mind, who is this guy? And that's the very question he says to Philip. He says, whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking of, is he the one that's going to get all these things done to him? Is he speaking of himself or of some other man? Listen to what Philip says. Now this is right in Acts 8, verse 34-35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 55, and preached the gospel of Jesus unto him. So here we can say beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the one who's the he of Isaiah 53, because Scripture itself confirms for us that Jesus is. So we know, as I say, for certain that Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus. Now that's very helpful. And again, when you translate this forward into John making that pronunciation, behold the Lamb of God. Anybody in that crowd, and I'm sure many of them understood the fact that this Isaiah 53 was speaking about the Lamb of God, the Lamb Messiah, the suffering Messiah. Here John's identifying him as Jesus. And of course here Philip is identifying for the eunuch that he mentioned in Isaiah 53 is indeed Jesus. So here in this story, here we see the Lamb for each individual, not for the Jew only, but also for this Gentile Ethiopian. As far as the Jews was concerned, he was a dog. They had no respect for any other nation because they knew they were the chosen people, which they are, but they'd gone too far with it. But here we see God instructing Philip to specifically go to that specific man, the Ethiopian, and preach unto him Jesus, based in Isaiah. So we see then that we have this Lamb for whosoever. Now, in 1 Peter, we have redemption through the Lamb. The verse here is in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things or silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, indeed having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, but revealed in the last times for you. So here we have this significance, which we saw at beginning with Cain and Abel, traced right on through. It's the very blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here we have the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is an incredible fact too. You know, we have somebody wrote a book some time ago about who murdered Jesus, you know. Was it the Romans? Or was it the Gentiles? Or was it the Jews? Who was responsible? And they come up with all kinds of theories. Or who was responsible for the murder of Jesus? Well, according to this fact, God was the one that was responsible for the murder of Jesus. Incredible fact, but it says it. Indeed, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and revealed in these last times for you. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And he showed us in all these shadows, all the way down through the New Testament, the Old Testament. The people, by the way, knew this Day of Atonement. They knew that their sins were not gone. They were covered over. But that was okay, that was fine. As far as they were concerned, they were moved out of the way, but they were just covered over, they weren't gone. But now it's different. Now, through Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, their sins are gone. And here we discover in 1 Peter 1:18 that it's no mistake. It was no accident. It was no tragic event. It was exactly in accordance with the will of God. Well, we want to move on here to the book of Revelation 5. The worthiness of the Lamb. There it's right there. And verse 13, right after that, says, "And I heard every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and those that are in the sea and all who are in them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that's sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." He's glorified now. Here we have the Lamb enthroned in heaven, awesome in power. Sorry, that's the verse I just read. In Revelation 21, we have the Lamb is the light. And we're moving into areas that personally I found impossible to really understand. We just have to take them by faith. Light is a very complex subject. I don't know if you realize that or not. But Sir Isaac Newton, some 400 or 500 years ago, proposed that light was made up of waves. We maybe don't care about it, but it's quite significant in scientific thought that light was made up in waves. And for centuries, of course, people accepted Sir Isaac Newton's theory, and it does involve some complicated issues. Now along came Mr. Einstein in the beginning of the 20th century, and he said, no, light is made up of particles. And so we have this struggle, which is going on to this very day, by the way, between the fact of light being made up in waves or particles. And it has a lot of scientific significance, which we really don't want to get into, apart from the fact that this light itself cannot be defined. I mean, we would think that's a simple question. You know, you turn on a flashlight, click, and light comes out. So you created it with your thumb and the battery. And no, you didn't. You didn't create light. Light cannot be defined. All it can do, we can look at it, we can see how it works, and we can talk about waves and particles, but light itself is an extremely complicated subject. But here, we have it cleared up for us. In Revelation 21, the Lamb is the light. Look at the verse. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple, even the Lamb. And the city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon, that they might shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is incredible. We don't need the sun. If we had no sun, we would have no lights. We'd be in total darkness. In this case, there is no sun, there is no moon, there's no light, except for the fact that the lamp is the Lamb. The last one I want to look at here, in Revelation 22, we have the eternal presence of the Lamb. And Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3, and he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now maybe somebody could help me with this one here this morning. Is this one throne or is it two thrones? Every time I look up the commentators to get some ideas on this, they just go over it. They don't even talk about it. But to me, it's an interesting question. It says, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So is this one throne with the Lamb and God together? And every curse will no longer be. This is in heaven. But the throne of God and of the Lamb, there it is again, will be in it, and his servants will serve him. Personally, I think it's one throne, but I can't really confirm that. I think it's one throne. There's no real separation between God and the Lamb. Although in our minds, we have to separate them. We have to separate the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. We have to separate, and yet they're one. So I think this is a case in point where we have this throne, which is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here we have Jesus reigning in endless glory amid the new heavens and the new earth. And right to the very end of the Bible, right to Revelation 22, when he's talking about this, is summing all things up. He says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it's got to be incredibly important. Why did he not say, and the throne of God and Jesus Christ will be in it? So to me, it kind of strikes home there's a tremendous importance in this Lamb of God concept, right from the beginning of Cain and Abel, right until the eternal glory in heaven. Otherwise, he would have used the name of Jesus Christ here, because we know for a fact that the Lamb indeed is Jesus Christ, identified for us in those passages we looked at. But here, it's quite clearly stated that the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's mentioned over and over again in Revelation, so it must be very important. So, let's summarize. Have you got all this noted? First of all, we looked at the Lamb for sin. Abel's sin. Abel recognized he was sinful, and he was obedient to God by sacrificing the blood of the Lamb. And the second one we looked at was the Lamb for one person, Isaac. And oh, what a difference between Abraham's sacrifice and God's sacrifice. When Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, God stopped him and provided a substitute. But when God went to sacrifice Jesus, there was nobody to stop him. And he had to go through all the way. You know, I heard somebody say once that had lost a son in difficult circumstances, and he was quite bitter. And he said to a counselor there, "Where was God when my son died?" And the person very wisely said, "In the same place he was when his son died." God's the same one that stopped Abraham from executing Isaac. But he didn't stop those from executing the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no substitute for the Lord Jesus. And the third one, we had the Lamb for One Family, this Passover, which is still being celebrated every year in Israel in April. They celebrate the Passover. They celebrate this Passover where the angel of death passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. What a picture. It's a beautiful picture. The fourth one we looked at was the Lamb for One Nation, Israel, where each one had their own lamb. And fifthly, we looked at the Lamb suffering for all believers. In Isaiah 53, it opened up from just this specific nation of Israel. It opened up to his all. And the sixth one we looked at was the Lamb identified. Now, this is a very significant one, I believe, isn't it? Where we know for certain that the Lamb is Jesus Christ. Wonderful. It's a wonderful truth to grasp that. And there's no doubt about it. We don't need commentators or anybody else to interpret for us who the Lamb of God is. Scripture itself tells us it was Jesus Christ. So he's identified. And the seventh one we looked at was the Lamb for whoever. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever." The door is wide open. In eighth, we looked at the Lamb foreordained. And that's an interesting subject where we recognize that nothing happens in this life, in this world, except that God already knew it was happening and in fact ordained that it would happen. And you know, a question that's every so often sneaks into my mind and I throw it back out again is, what would have happened if Israel had received Jesus Christ and accepted him as the Messiah? Well, they didn't. He was crucified, and due to that, due to God's foreordained plan for Christ pouring out his blood, each of us who receives his blood and, as it were, put it on the doorpost and lintel of our hearts, the angel of death will pass over us. We looked also at the Lamb in awesome power, and we looked at this one, the Lamb is the light, which is an incredible concept. And finally, we looked at the Lamb eternal. Wow. There we go. So you can see from this glance through Scripture, right from Genesis with Cain and Abel, right on through to the very book of Revelation, the Lamb of God is mentioned over and over and over again. Now for us, living here today in 2011, the important thing, supposing we knew nothing about the Old Testament or the New Testament, if we only knew this truth, that each of us are sinners, each of us are in trouble, there's no way we can save ourselves. I just want to quickly tell you about a young gentleman that I've met there up in Burlington. And I go to a driving range just about every day. It's about the only exercise I can get, swinging a golf club. That's my excuse anyway. But I can swing it without moving around. But this young guy, he's a professional golfer. And we've had some conversations in the past. And of course, I put my viewpoint about Christ, and he put his viewpoint about taking firm hold on every opportunity that comes in life. Very positive, positive young guy. He actually gave me a book to read on it, this positive aspect of taking hold in life and doing your very best and gung-ho. And I gave him my little booklet about there's no way you can do your best. You're worse than you need a savior to do it for you. And so we have spoken back and forth. Well, he came up to me the other day and said, "Hey, could we have a game of golf together?" And I said to Christine, I said, "Why would a professional golfer ask me to play golf? I'm far from a professional golfer, so I'm really hoping and trusting that this guy has come to that point where each of us have to come to, that no matter how good we think we are, we know in our hearts that we're not good enough to go to heaven, because none of us could possibly qualify. But what good news is, when we read, as I say, not as complicated theology, but this single fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, poured out his blood, which as far as God's concerned, paid the penalty for our sins, and our part is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Amen. Now, if you'd like those notes to follow them through, indeed, it takes a lot more study to grasp fully. Just put your email address on this sheet, and I'll email them to you, no charge. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had this morning to just glance quickly through these scriptures concerning the Lamb of God. And I believe, Lord, it's helped us to grasp a little bit more fully the concept of the Lamb of God, which stretches right from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, when this Lamb is the light and he's seated on the throne of God. Help us, we pray, Father, to grasp these concepts, but most of all, Lord, help us to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ in adoration for what he has done for each one of us who've now received him as Savior and recognized that he sacrificed, he poured out his pure blood in satisfaction for your demands for sin. So we praise you for that, Lord, and help us to live in accordance with it and give us opportunities, we pray, Lord, to share this good news with those who have yet to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.